Please turn in your Bibles back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, page 626. I wonder, have you seen the news recently? Have you seen the turmoil and evil in this world? Have you ever thought to yourself, who's going to sort out the problems in Kenya? The genocide and murder in Darfur. There's still war and trouble in Afghanistan and Iraq, isn't there? And in this country, we look around and maybe the health service and education and youth crime are all issues that occupy our minds. There's a missing 9-year-old girl called Shannon at the moment. And just at the moment, there's this child abuse case in Jersey going back 50 years. Who will sort it out? Isn't that what we ask? In fact, who's in charge? Who holds the reins of power in this world? As we look around, we might think, well, it's the devil. It's Satan, the prince of this world, who holds the power. And we're looking for a hero, aren't we? Someone to sort out all the problems. And the situation for Daniel was similar. Now, I'm sure if you speak to any preacher, and perhaps yourself, you think, what's the best book in the Bible? Well, it's always the one you're studying right at the moment, isn't it? But Daniel is the best book in the Bible. You see, Daniel is in a position where the nation's in exile. Few of his people remain faithful to God. And all he sees in this first year of Belshazzar is another wicked king coming to power. And into this situation, God brings Daniel this vision, this vivid dream. And the essence of the dream is displayed for us in verses 1 to 14. In verses 15 to 28, we have the commentary or the explanation of the dream as Daniel seeks its meaning from someone who is standing by in his vision. We've already said apocalyptic literature uses vivid imagery. And it looks beyond actual people and events to the principles of the struggle of this world. It shows us our day-to-day experience is part of a bigger picture. So let's look at this bigger picture together this morning. And the first thing we see in this dream is beastly kingdoms dominate. Beastly kingdoms dominate. You see, Daniel sees four beasts. Engage your imagination. Picture this in your mind. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. They arise from the great sea. Imagine it. Imagine a stormy sea with huge waves as the wind blows from every direction. A scary place, even for experienced mariners. And out of this churning sea, these four great beasts come out. Beasts that are terrifying. Imagine it. The first is like a lion, but has the wings of an eagle. He's strong like a lion, a strong beast, like an eagle, able to swoop on its prey and kill it. The second beast is a bear, a mountain creature. Again, a very strong creature. But it's got ribs stuck in its teeth, as if it's just devoured some creature or some human, perhaps, some unwary traveller. And he's eaten so voraciously, it gets the ribs stuck in his teeth. And the third is like a leopard, a sleek and swift hunter. Killing quickly, having four wings. Such is the speed with which this beast can locate, move and kill its prey. But this fourth beast is so terrifying, so unusual, so outside Daniel's experience, he cannot liken it to any creature he knows. It's much more powerful, much stronger. Much more frightening than any of the first three. It's different from them in every respect. So much so that Daniel asks especially about this fourth beast, about what it means. and he's told how this beast crushes and devours its victims with iron teeth and bronze claws, and how it tramples the broken remains of its victims underfoot until they're completely destroyed. Well, what do we make of this? And many words have been spilt over this chapter, and most of them are a waste of ink, I think. Because you see, the Bible is its own interpreter. We don't need to ask what these beasts are, because the Bible tells us, actually, in verse 17. Daniel sees a bystander there, and he goes and asks him, what's the true meaning? The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. They're four kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, with men ruling over them, with governments of administration and citizens, just like our kingdoms, just like kingdoms all around us. But why does the vision describe them as beasts? Why are they beasts? And why is it they come out of the great sea? Well, the great sea, referring to the Mediterranean, in ancient times was a dangerous place. Until very recently, actually, to go out of sight of land in a ship was to endanger your very life. You see, the sea is a dangerous place, a place of great turmoil where storms can come up at any moment. And the sea, we're told in this chapter, is the earth. The beasts arise from the earth. But the Bible uses the image of sea to talk about a world without God, a godless world. And it's a frightening and dangerous place when people reject God's rule. You see, our world is in turmoil. Our world is a troubled place because it rejects God. And these kingdoms are seen as being dangerous, frightening, wild beasts because that's how they behave, like beasts. They're brutal carnivores, hunting down their prey, tearing it limb from limb. You see, godless kingdoms are just like beasts, utterly evil, frightening, and destructive. But we then have to ask, are these four kingdoms to be understood specifically? Do they refer to four specific kingdoms? Or is it a general understanding that we need to come to? And the answer, of course, is both. Because the Bible is its own interpreter, we actually don't need to know the details of history to understand the Bible. But sometimes history helps to confirm the truths of the Bible to us. And looking back to this time, we can see these four beasts are specifically fulfilled in four specific kingdoms. The kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then the kingdom of Rome, the fourth beast. The ten horns, I believe, referring to the way Rome was quite unique in the way it was ruled by regional governors who had great autonomy and power. And in fact, the Roman Republic wasn't ruled by a single man. It was ruled by the tribunes and by the Senate. But generally, of course, these beasts also describe all kingdoms without God, describing all events throughout history for us. You see, nations are in conflict. The world is in turmoil due to greed and the desire to conquer and to crush and to devour. Kingdoms without God are rampaging beasts. And what's their purpose? What's the purpose of godless kingdoms? Well, it's to oppose God and his people. You see, nations who are against God also oppose his people. The fourth beast is particularly terrible because of the way it opposes God's people. Look with me at verse 21, where Daniel has asked about the horns and the little horn. And he says, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. The saints being those set apart by God to be his people. And then in verse 25, talking again about this little horn, this other king. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws, and the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. You see, nations who are against God also will oppose his people. And that's why we have persecution and opposition throughout the world. We just need to read our Christian newspapers, don't we, to see the amount of persecution that our brothers and sisters suffer in other countries. And even in our own land, it's increasing through legislation and through pressure, through media and just the general ethos of the country. It's becoming harder to be a Christian, to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about this little horn that piques Daniel's interest, this little horn that comes up from the 10 others? Again, we can understand the horn both specifically and generally. Specifically, there are a number of different views as to how we should understand it. I would go with Calvin, who says the little horn refers to the Caesars who rose out of Rome when the Republic was turned into an empire, and clearly the Caesars persecuted the early church. Others would say this little horn refers to a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. We hear much more about him in chapters 8 and 11. But whatever the specific interpretation, the general interpretation is that out of godless kingdoms will arise individuals who will particularly persecute God's people. We might call them antichrists. That's what the New Testament would call them, antichrists. Those who are so opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll strike out wherever they can. And of course, God's people will stand in their way. You see, this is reality. This has happened, is happening, and will continue to happen throughout history. God's people will suffer. So reality seems to be that beastly kingdoms are dominating. That's what reality appears to be. But why does God show Daniel such a frightening vision? What's its purpose? Why does God want to scare Daniel? Why does he want to frighten us? I think it's right to be frightened by this. That's right. Well, it's to prepare God's people for suffering. Let's not be surprised when we suffer, when a godless world opposes us. Our situation in this country is not typical of how Christians have fared across 2,000 years. We've had 200 or 300 years of comparative peace and rest from persecution. But still, we face beasts, even in this country. The world around us trying to make us conform to their way of thinking. So first of all, then, we see beastly kingdoms dominating. But secondly, appearances can be deceptive. A theme of Daniel, appearances can be deceptive. You see, as the fourth beast is going about rampaging and destroying its victims, Daniel sees something else. His vision, if you like, is lifted from the earth into heaven. And what happens next doesn't happen afterwards. It's happening at the same time as these beasts are rising from the sea. Verse 9. As I looked, Daniel writes, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. He sees the Ancient of Days taking his seat among the thrones, but he takes the highest place. His throne is the one that flames with fire, that has the wheels all ablaze. We might find that rather strange that a throne would have wheels. But at the time, kings would have their thrones on wheels, presumably so they could be wheeled around in grandeur and not have to walk anywhere. Perhaps to show some kind of magical power, I don't know. But nonetheless, this is a king's throne. There's a river of fire flowing out from before this throne. Can you imagine it? And this courtroom, because this is what it is, he's in a courtroom, is attended by lots of people, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million, But of course, we don't understand that literally. It's just figurative of a huge number of people. And the man seated on the throne is the judge. He's the judge in the courtroom. And this judge is pure and righteous and just and holy. We see that because it says his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. He's a just judge. He's a holy judge, a perfect judge. And the fire shows the power of this judge, the power to punish, the power to condemn. Who is this Ancient of Days that sits on the throne? Ancient of Days really means eternal one. Eternal one. It's the one who had no beginning and has no end. It's Almighty God on the throne. As the psalmist says in Psalm 9, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. You see, what this vision is showing us is that it's a perpetual truth. It's an absolute truth that applies throughout history, that God sits enthroned in judgment over the earth. Isaiah 40, verse 22. He, that is God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. Who has the true power in the world? Who rules this world? Is it George Bush? Is it the prince of this world, the devil? No, despite appearances perhaps not showing us this, this vision shows us that God reigns. God is in power. And what is the judgment of this holy and righteous judge? Verse 11. Then I continue to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. Remember, this horn is opposing God's people and opposing God. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. This beast, this powerful, rampaging, terrifying, unstoppable creature of destruction, is slain and destroyed and thrown into the fire of judgment and punishment. God's judgment comes with a single word. So two lessons we can learn from these verses: that beastly kingdoms dominate, but only by God's decree, only by God's sufferance. God allows it. And secondly, these beastly kingdoms, these kingdoms that oppose God and his people, will be destroyed by God. And they'll suffer punishment and judgment. You see, although God's people will suffer, God is on the throne. He sits in judgment over the nations. And he will bring them down. He will condemn them for their wickedness. So, suffering Christian this morning, as we see the nations in turmoil, we see genocide and war, we see political parties in disarray with no answers for our world, really. We face trouble at work and at home. Be assured of this fact. God is on the throne, sitting in judgment. But the God who judges nations and rulers that oppose him, he's also going to judge you, he's going to judge me. What's his verdict going to be on you when he judges you? Are you one of his people? Because if not, you're opposing him. You see, he's the mighty king. He's the creator, the ruler of the universe. Do you think he's going to allow you to continue to oppose him, to reject him, and to go your own way forever? You see, real reality isn't just what we can see. This world is real. The beasts are real. Suffering is real. But we only gain a full understanding of reality when we look beyond this world. And we see that God is ruling over what we can see with our eyes. You see, reality seems to be beastly kingdoms are dominating. But real reality is that God rules righteously. God rules righteously. Thirdly, then, we have the human kingdom to come. We've seen these beastly kingdoms, and they've been slain and judged by the judge of the court. What will take their place? What happens next, I think, is quite surprising. Verse 13, Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." One like a son of man. Who is this? What does this mean? Well, before we jump to the obvious conclusion, let's look at it a bit more closely. What does it mean, son of man? Well, son of man simply means a human, a son of Adam, a son of mankind. And this man comes on the clouds of heaven and he approaches the Ancient of Days, this righteous, holy, perfect judge, and he's led into his presence. He's accepted by the judge. He's accepted by Almighty God and favoured by him. And he's given all authority. The kingdom is given to one like a mortal man. So we can say the Son of Man, firstly, is human. Number one, human. Number two, he's a perfect, sinless man, because he's led into God's presence and accepted there in the court. And thirdly, he's been given authority and dominion for eternity. Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that. Jesus uses the title of himself, Son of Man, throughout the Gospels, many, many times. And what Daniel sees in this vision, as Jeff said, is he sort of sees a glimpse into heaven. It's a picture or image of Christ's ascending into heaven. Notice that he approaches the Ancient of Days in heaven. It's not the other way around. He's not coming from heaven to earth. He's going into heaven. Please turn with me then to Philippians and chapter 2. It's on page 830. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, these are familiar words to us, but let's look at them more closely in the context of what we've seen in Daniel, where Paul writes, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." This is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, before he came to this earth, was in heaven with God. He was in very nature God. But he didn't hang on to, grasp on to, hold on to that right and privilege of being God in heaven. He humbled himself. He took the very nature of a servant and he took on human form. He was made in human likeness. Not that he took on humanity for a while, but he became fully and truly human. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he humbled himself and became obedient to death, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, Jesus is king. He actually rules now. What Daniel sees as a future human kingdom has been established by the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascended into heaven. When he ascended into heaven, his heavenly Father, Almighty God, gave him, if you like, the keys of the kingdom. But because he ascended into heaven to establish his kingdom, he's coming back again. As the angel said the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. When he ascended into heaven, he went into the clouds. His disciples stood around wondering what was happening. The angel came and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." You see, because he came the first time, he's coming again. Because he ascended to the throne in heaven, he's coming back to claim his kingdom. You see, a day is coming when the Son of Man will return from heaven to earth. He'll come to judge the living and the dead. On that day, he will completely establish his kingdom. Everyone will bow the knee to him. Some in love and adoration. Others, though, in dumbstruck awe and fearful trembling. When he comes, his people, those that Daniel calls the saints, the people he's loved and chosen and called and saved, Christian believers, they'll rule with him. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. The sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Christian believer this morning, when he comes again, you will rule with him. You'll reign with him. But then the verse goes on that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. So whose kingdom is it? Well, it's Christ's kingdom, isn't it? We reign only as we are in Christ, as the body of Christ. We also will reign in his kingdom. You see, reality seems to be that beastly kingdoms are dominating. And you look around the world, that's true, isn't it? That's what seems to be the case. But real reality is that God rules righteously. And we find more about reality. Real reality is that Christ reigns right now. Christ reigns right now. So as we look around this world, we see the chaos. We ask, who will sort it out? Will rulers? Will generals? Will politicians? No, God will sort it out. Jesus is the king. He reigns. And one day he will come again to complete his reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, we do need a hero. But Jesus is the hero that we need. Christian this morning, suffering is a reality. We should expect it. But let's not despair. We need to rejoice in the certain truth that God reigns. He's seated enthroned above the circle of the earth. And one day Jesus will come again to make his kingdom complete, and we will reign with him. But we must remember that God is a judge who judges justly and righteously. We all stand under God's judgment. We are all sinners who disobey God. We all face his wrath. Who can escape his judgment? The book of Revelation talks about the day that's coming in chapter 6 and verse 15, where John sees another vision. Then he sees the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand before his wrath? Well, the good news is, and as Christians this morning, we know this good news, don't we? God has provided the way of escape. He's provided the rescuer. The Son of Man, you see, didn't come just to receive a kingdom. He came first to die. He died to save the lost, to rescue us from the coming wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ is the saviour and the hero that we need. He took our sin upon himself, you see, as he died on that cross. He was dying not for his own sin, because he had no sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. But as he died, your sin was put on him. My sin was put on him. And God punished him for our sin. So that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. Because Jesus has taken our sin and the penalty that we deserve. You see, it's Jesus who can rescue us from the coming wrath. Only Jesus who can rescue us from the coming wrath. I wonder, will you bow the knee and worship him now? Will you put all your trust and all your hope on him? Turn away from your selfish way of life. Reject your own way of sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading for his forgiveness. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Will you come to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, or will you reject him? Because then one day you will bow down and worship him. You will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But on that day it will be too late to seek his mercy. Final judgment will be upon you then. So turn to him now, before it's too late. Amen.